staying here in the auditorium, if you would turn again to 3 John. And again, that's page 1721 in the Pew Bibles, John's third epistle. And as you're finding your place there, let me just mention next Sunday, we do have kind of an outreach Sunday. We have a breakfast time in lieu of Sunday school down in the gym. Encourage folks to come out with you. Sometimes it helps if you just say, how about I'll pick you up, and we can ride together, and they can meet some folks, have some fellowship. And then in the morning service, I'll preach a message kind of on this theme of exploring faith, something maybe to just kind of get folks who maybe are a little bit skeptical, a little bit distance, try to get them interested in the things of God, in the Word of God, in what Jesus has done for them. And we have these cards, so pick some up if you haven't already. We hand those out to people liberally, at work, in your neighborhoods, whatever it might be, but encourage them to come and have a part of that. A little earlier, Andrew recounted his rich heritage of missionary life, a couple of generations preceding him. And our church has its own rich heritage. God has done some amazing things in this ministry over the past now 104 years, I guess it has been. And lots of people obviously have been saved over those years. Lives have been changed. One of Al Capone's thugs, a guy named George Munsick, was led to Christ by a former pastor and went on to preach the gospel. Many missionaries have been sent out, and in fact, our church was instrumental in the establishing. Andrew mentioned his grandfather kind of encouraging somebody to start the GFA, and it actually, Baptist World Mission was founded. The pastor here at the time, what was in the city church, was the first president of Baptist World. So we have a heritage there. Of God using our church in lots of ways. Now, we've had our problems, we've had our failures, we've had our issues along the way too, but nonetheless, God has been so faithful. And I'm still of the mind that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, as the psalmist says. And we have a goodly heritage. But I want you to imagine this for a minute. Imagine being a member of this church that I'm going to describe to you. Okay? This church has its founder, a guy named Paul. He had previously been known as Saul of Tarsus. But if you're in that church today in the setting that we're talking about here, that church would have been planted about 40 years ago. So we're older. We're at 104. Around 40 years or so. But Paul had been the guy who God used to begin that church and to draw some folks in, establish some elders. And shortly thereafter, they had a pastor, a gentleman, young man, by the name of Timothy. And God used him in great ways in that church. Imagine being a part of that church. But that, it still just keeps getting better. When Timothy moved on, none other than the Apostle John, the beloved apostle, whom some people want to identify as Jesus' favorite. I don't think Jesus played favorites, but, certainly he was just a tender-hearted young man who was very close to the Lord Jesus. Well, he pastored that church for many, many years, in some of his latter years. Wouldn't it be a great thing to be a part of a church with a heritage like that? Well, that's essentially the backdrop when we read the three letters written by the Apostle John. Now, we typically call them 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all written by John to believers who were connected in one way or another with that influential church at Ephesus. And these three letters are comparatively short, at least by Pauline standards. And in fact, the last two, 2 John and 3 John, contain fewer than 30 verses between the two of them. We read the entire the book of 3 John. And this morning, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to get our attention to the first four verses from that passage, that longer passage that we read a few minutes ago. So let's read these first four verses again. 3 John, there's no chapter because it's just the one, in verses 1 through 4. The elder under the robe of Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly and the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Do you notice the repetition of the word truth in those verses? It was there four times. With John's key idea, really, here, what's going to be our focus, especially this morning, is the need to walk in truth. So with that in mind, the title of the message is Walking in Truth. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at these verses. Father, we are thankful that you have given us the Word of God. You've given us your truth in that manner. And you've sent your Son, the living Word, who embodies truth. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I pray, Father, as we spend some time this morning just thinking about this matter of walking in truth, I pray for those here who know Jesus as their Savior, that this would be a challenge and an encouragement and a help. And it might cause us to just kind of take stock of our walk, of our lives, and consider the degree to which we are indeed walking in truth. And perhaps there would be some under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, any who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. They've not yet embraced the truth of the gospel and submitted themselves to it. I pray that today would be for them a day of salvation. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray for your leading, for your guidance. Help me to proclaim the truth of your word exactly as you would have me to. Protect me from error. Protect me from injecting my own thinking. Might I rather just expound what your word says. Explain it. Help these, your people, to grow in it. And I ask, Father, that your Spirit would accompany and empower your word to the transforming of our souls. We commit this time to you now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as kind of a way of getting started, let me suggest that simply by using the metaphor of walking, John makes it clear that when he talks about the truth here, truth isn't just some idea, some concept, some reality that we agree on. It's a path to walk. It's a life-changing truth. It's not just an intellectual construct. It's a way of describing how we live. Now, we live in a culture, in a day, where many view truth as relative and uncertain. And for a lot of people, about the only thing you can believe that's wrong is anything that's dogmatic. They're pretty dogmatic about that, okay? But, you know, as long as you are kind of anything goes, then anything goes. And they want to reject the fact that there is such a thing as the truth, as absolute truth, as dogmatic truth. But, of course, that's what we have writing this book, is the truth of God. Epitomized in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're in this world that's, you know, we're just bombarded with misinformation. Now, I've gotten to the point where any headline I read, I assume it's AI-generated clickbait and not true. Unless I'm able to somehow either flesh out the veracity of it. Because it just seems like more and more, you see more things that are misinformation than things that are information. And the news is no longer, you know, Walter Cronkite, the most trusted voice in America. It's just the opinions of people. and we're flooded with misinformation and selected narratives and personalized apps and algorithms that simply feed us what we already want to believe. And sadly, that's even invaded the church as people with itching ears heap to themselves teachers who give them what they want. And that is nothing new. That's not unique to our age. That's been around, you know, back since New Testament days, even before. In a world that's drowning in information but starving for wisdom, what does it mean to be people who walk in truth? That's what we're going to talk about here this morning. And why does this matter? Well, it's because truth is frankly the very foundation of any life worth living, of anything substantive, of anything trustworthy. And when that foundation is shaky, and we see the results of it all around us, you get a culture of deception where people manipulate truth for personal gain. And you've got a crisis of trust where institutions and people fail and are dishonest and people grow cynical, just like I am about any headline I see. I've just come to the conclusion that it can't be trusted. You got to check it out. You got to dig in. And then the culture of God's people, sadly, all too often it leads to a faith that is disconnected from life, where that faith is maybe professed, but not really practiced, not really lived out. There's a disingenuousness there. The Apostle John is writing in a time of similar crises. Churches facing division and false teaching. Leaders who reject truth in favor of control. But in the midst of all that, we read about this guy named Gaius, or Gaius, depends on how you want to say it. He was a prosperous soul whose life brings great joy to the Apostle John. Now, when John writes these letters, he is an old, old man. This week, my wife and I and some of our kids and grandkids are going to make our way up to Minnesota to celebrate my mother-in-law's 98th birthday. And she is a remarkable lady and a remarkably resilient lady. But, you know, we understand that you reach things slow down. Things change. You know, well, the Apostle John was probably, when he wrote this, probably somewhere in his 90s. We have some folks here that are in that age range. But he had lived a lot of life, seen a lot of things, and he's writing to these people who are dear to him. You know, I'm reminded in John 21, remember when Jesus is telling Peter that the day is coming, you're going to be martyred. And Peter kind of whirls around, at least that's the picture I have in my mind, and when he sees John, he says, what about him? What about John? And Jesus says, if I know that you, you know, that you still alive when I return, what is that to thee? And basically he says to Peter, don't worry about John, you follow me. But John's gospel tells us that as a result, there was a rumor that went around that John wasn't going to die. And John says, well, that isn't what Jesus was saying. He was just telling Peter, don't be worried about somebody else, you worry about you. Let John worry about John. You know, whatever happens to him, that's not your concern. But that's what people thought. And you got to think that as John's getting, I mean, 90 today, that's a lot of years. 90 in those days, that's a really lot of years. 90 in the Old Testament, you're just a kid, okay? But, you know, in New Testament times, 90, not a lot of people live that long. And so there were people who really thought, this guy's not going to die. That really was the situation. But he writes to these people, and he uses terms of endearment. He calls himself the elder. He's not talking necessarily about his role, his pastoral role, his apostolic role, but certainly that's in the mix. But I think he genuinely, I'm John. I'm the grandfather and father that you have known, that you have walked with, that you have listened to for all these years. I'm the elder, and I'm writing to you much younger believers who are going to read these letters. And he refers to them as his children. In fact, in 1 John, he calls them little children 9 times. And he concludes that first epistle this way. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's an extra biblical account that best I can tell is perhaps true. I mean, we don't know for certain. But it talks about John in just really right near the end of his life. And he was brought before a church of people who dearly loved him. And I don't know exactly what kind of platform they had, but there were two other elders who were helping him make his way up to speak to the people. And as this account goes, this historical record goes, John looked out at the people and he said, "Little children, love one another." And he waited a little bit and then he said, again, "Little children, love one another." And then he paused and then he said it again, "Little children, love one another." Now these two men standing with him thought that maybe that was senility. And one of them says, "John, you said that already." And John said, "And it is enough." And went and sat down. But that's the kind of heartbeat that this man has for the people that he preached to, the people that he writes to. They are dear to him. They are sweet to him. He wants to see them prospering. He wants to see them growing spiritually. He wants to see them going forward to the Lord. He wants to see them protected from error. He wants to see them protected from corrupt leadership. He is burdened. He loves them. He cares for them. And there's just a unique tenderness that is there that you don't see in that same way elsewhere in the Scripture. And even though he doesn't use that expression, "little children," we get that same tender, gracious sense in our text. You know, in my mind, it's as if verse 4 says, "Little children, I have no greater joy than to hear that you are walking in truth." You know, that ought to be a blessed reality for every pastor. It sure is for me. To see many among you walking in truth. And I think one of the marks that God has called you to pastoral ministry is when those are some of the things that thrill your soul. You see somebody make a good decision, take a step forward, when you see that transformation in somebody's life over time, and it brings great joy to see God's people walking in truth. And that ought to be the blessing that the parents experience. Seeing their children walk in truth. And every discipler and every soul winner and those involved in ministry of every sort, that we would see one another walking in truth and find great satisfaction in that, find great encouragement in that, find great joy in that. Now, it's easy to get lost in conversations about truth in the abstract here. But John reminds us that truth is a way of living, not just a way of thinking. That's what he talks about, walking in truth. It's not enough just to know the truth or even defend the truth, though those things are both very important. But the greatest impact comes when God's people embody the truth, when they walk the path of truth. So I want to make four simple observations this morning corresponding with each of the four verses of our text. And these may come across a little disjointed at first, but hopefully by the time you're done, you'll kind of see how they fit together in keeping with the flow of the passage. So here's the first. Truth and love belong together. Verse 1 says, "The elder unto the well-beloved, unto my dear friend, Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now, it's common in the epistles, and if you're not familiar with the word epistle, it just means letter. So it's the Greek word is epistolos and epistole, and it's, you know, it has to do with a letter. We would talk about letters, but we call them kind of, we use a special use of that term. And typically in the epistles, epistle of the Hebrews being maybe a little bit different, but right at the outset, you typically have the author identified and the recipients identified. And that's the case here. You know, and when we, I don't generally read letters unless I know who it's from. So it's just, you know, the practical reality. And sometimes because of that, we kind of look at the first verse or two in an epistle as kind of throwaway verses. You know, they're just there for that functional purpose of saying who's the author and who is this being written to. But what you find often is embedded in those opening couple of verses, identifying the author and the recipients. Maybe there's a lot of greeting in there. But you kind of find some foreshadowing. You kind of find a precursor of what is to come, what is to follow. And we see that when John refers to his dear friend Gaius. And he says that he loves him in the truth. You know, in our Christian world today, people often want to kind of pit love and truth against each other. But the reality is that they go together. They need to go together. When they're divorced from each other, it doesn't go well. There are those who are skewed to the truth side. Now, I'm not saying you can ever be too much about truth. That's not my point. But they kind of lose sight of the love side. And so they wield the truth like a club. And they may be right. But the way they present and embody truth doesn't always help people. Beats them down. The others are focused on a love so vague that it loses its impact. And it's kind of emasculated from the theological depth of true biblical love, which is a sacrificial love, which is a love that sometimes means doing hard things. But sometimes it means saying harder things. But they got to go together. When held in isolation, neither love nor truth is enough. Here's how it should be. Biblical truth is always wrapped in love. And biblical love is always grounded in truth. And we need them both. We need them to be hand in hand, to be keeping with the way and manner of Jesus. Remember what John wrote in his gospel? In John 1:14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the unique one of the Father." And then it says, "Full of grace," there's the love sign, "and truth." And that's Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. He was a perfect blend of love and truth. That doesn't mean watered down love and watered down truth. That means full love, full truth, just like he's fully God and fully man, and it all comes together in this one person. Full, absolutely full, of grace and truth. That's the heartbeat of Jesus. Love this statement by A.W. Tozer. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They have one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." So when we talk about walking in truth, that means being like Jesus. That means allowing the Spirit of God to help tune us to the grace and truth of Jesus, to the heartbeat of Jesus, to the manner of living of Jesus. You know, we can be instructed from the Word as it is, such as it is. We can be helped by other people. But at the end of the day, we need to find Jesus in the Word and by the powerful working of the Spirit of God, live our lives as He did, as He does. Walking in truth means being like Jesus. Truth and love belong together as they were in Jesus. John reminds us over the course of his epistles that truth without love is harsh. Love without truth is hollow. You know, given our diverse personalities and backgrounds, most of us usually tend to favor one over the other in our dealings with each other, but they need to be together. It's like Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Right? We need to have the truth. We need to have that grace side by side all at the same time. Love without truth deceives. And truth without love destroys. So that's the first thing I want us to take away from these opening verses of 3 John. The truth is not something abstract or intellectual. It's a way of living that when coupled with love puts us on a good path following the steps of Jesus. So Let's move on to verse 2. Here's what I want us to take away from verse 2. Our spiritual health matters more than our external circumstances. John says, beloved, he's speaking to his friend Gaius, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. You know, have you ever said to someone, I hope you're feeling better, or I hope you're feeling well? Well, in some degree, that's what John is saying here. But what he says in particular to Gaius is this: my prayer for you is that your physical health would match your robust spiritual health. Now, there are some believers for whom that might be a death wish, because their spiritual health is so in decline, so weak, so falling into sickness. But here's this man who's walking in truth. He's walking with Jesus. His life has been and is being transformed. He's spiritually vital and healthy. And John says, you know, I hope you're in good health. In fact, I hope that your physical health matches your spiritual health. You know, ask yourself, what would your physical health look like if it matched your characteristic spiritual health? You don't have to raise your hand and give me an answer, okay? I'm just asking you, you think about that. You be honest with yourself before the Lord. You know, characteristically speaking, not perfectly so, not in every instance, but characteristically speaking, where are you at in your walk in truth? And if that characterization, as you examine yourself, were applied to your physical health, would you be running a marathon? Would you be hobbling around, barely able to breathe? Somewhere in between. You know, true prosperity isn't found in your bank account or in your career success, in your family, or in your health. True prosperity is found in a soul that walks with God. And the most important thing, dear person, in your life is your walk. And I wonder if that's where your priorities lie. Do the things of God come ahead of your profession, ahead of your comfort, ahead of your physical health? And I'm not suggesting some particular formula of what that looks like or how you measure that. I'm just asking about, as you consider your life, what's most important to you? What's the priorities in your life? You know, when you're struggling with things, do you allow the things of this earth to pull you away, or do you allow the things of God to draw you in? What's most important? What I'm trying to say, what John is implying, is that first and foremost, look after your walk. By the way, in the Bible, your walk is really a metaphor for how you live your life in its entirety, right? All these things, your priorities, your loves, your delights. And John is excited because Gaius exemplified a man given to walking in truth and following Jesus in every aspect of his life. As believers, we need to keep first things first. And not just with lip service, but in reality. Okay, third, walking in truth is about faithfulness and direction. If I can say that, I'll explain those a little bit later on. Not perfection. Verse 3 says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Now, I want to share a few simple, kind of familiar realities before we kind of flesh out that point specifically. But just about the nature of what it's like to walk in truth, what's involved in that. And the first thing I would suggest is this: to walk in truth, you need to know the truth. That kind of goes without saying. John is thankful that Gaius is filled with the truth, the reality about God and the things of God. You know, having, he says that this man has the truth in him. And having the truth in you means you've embraced the truth about who God is, right? The omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign creator of the universe. You've embraced the truth about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, the God-man, that he was virgin born, that he was sinless, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. You've embraced the truth about yourself, that you're a sinner, and you need a Savior if you haven't already trusted in Jesus. And you've embraced the truth about how we should live as believers as being laid out for us very plainly in the Scripture and then guided and applied in our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's the truth. And John says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in me. You know, that you're not capitulating to the devil's lies or to the world's rationalizations, but you've embraced the Word of God for what it is, reality. It's the truth that undergirds everything. And if you're going to walk in truth, then you need to know the paths of truth. If you look across the page, or maybe you've got to turn back one page, but 2 John begins this way. The elder, again, that's John, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, same idea again, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. So if you want to get somewhere, you've got to know where you're going, and you want to know the best way to get there. I've often told you that I am directionally challenged. I need a map. I love GPS. People think that that seems inconsistent with the, you know, crazy analytic person that I am. And they say, how did you survive on submarines? And my answer is, it was easy. We had charts. We didn't have windows. You didn't go by intuition. We had charts. You knew where you were. You tracked where you were. You knew where you were going. You had a path. All those things. It was really straightforward and really easy. You know, I've got some sons who you could just drop in the middle of nowhere and tell them you need to get here, and they would just intuitively and instinctively get themselves there. I would be intuitively and instinctively going the wrong direction, going in circles, lost forever. Praise God for GPS. You know, and it was a great example of faith. The lady's voice on GPS says, you know, turn left. What do? I turn left. If I'm thinking, seems like we should turn right, what do? I turn left. Because that's what the voice says, and that's what I should do. You know, and we need to live our lives that way. When God says turn left, you might think, oh, I think I'd like to go right. I think I got a better plan, God. I think I'm going to run a little bit, and then turn back this way. If things will turn out better. God says, go left. I should have had him say, go right, okay? You know, just for my weather. But yeah, God says, go this way. And I should say, okay, God, I'm going that way. I don't see where it's going. I don't see how this is going to work. But we need to follow what we're given. We need to aspire to the destination, the kind of walk in truth that this book talks about. That's exemplified in Jesus. And follow the path that is put before us. You know, there's a lot of people. Lost people, surely. Even believing people sometimes who just want to ignore what God says. If you're going to walk in truth, you need to know the truth. You need to know the path. You need to stay on it. It's so important that we not neglect reading, meditating, studying, getting to know God better through His Word. You know, and obviously we should avail ourselves of good preaching and teaching, just all these different means that God has given us to know the truth, to embody the truth, to take it in, to allow it to shape us and change us. But there's something more I've alluded to, but let me make sure that I say it expressly. To know the truth is to know Jesus personally, not just to know about Him, but a growing relationship with Him, following His example, allowing Him to be your teacher. And folks, Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform your intellect. He forms your priorities and shapes your delights. He's not content to just put new ideas in your mind. He's after your heart, your wants, your loves, and your longings. And this leads to this comment, this concept. It's not enough just to know the truth. To walk in truth means that you live the truth. God has showed the truth in His life. And what impressed John was not simply that Gaius knew the truth, but that he followed the truth. Verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Gaius had the truth. He knew God's word. It was in him. But it wasn't just information. He lived the truth. He walked in that truth. He had a consistent life. It's kind of like what James says. James 1, 22 through 25. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, you can sit and listen to preaching. You can sit and read the Word of God. And if you don't do anything with it, you're deceiving yourself, James says. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He doesn't adjust. He doesn't correct. He doesn't change in light of what he sees. Verse 25 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You know, you may know God's word. You may have memorized entire books. You may read 12 chapters a day. But that's not enough. Now, by that, I don't mean you should be reading 15. Okay? You should be memorizing more books. But what I mean is it's not enough to know the truth. You've got to live it. You've got to obey it. You've got to believe it and trust what it says and allow it to change you as God shows you. We walk in the truth not only by knowing but also by speaking, not only by speaking but also by acting on what God says is true. So walking in truth is living a life of integrity and consistency in good conscience before God. That doesn't mean we won't ever fall into sin. Doesn't mean we won't struggle. But we're willing to be honest about what God says and where we really are in our spiritual lives. And God will help us. And he'll forgive us. And he'll guide us. And he'll lift us up. And by his grace, we will set our gate daily in line with his word. So walking in truth means you know the truth. And by God's grace, you live the truth. And when you live the truth, it will show. And people know. Right? He says that there are some of these brethren who came and testify of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. So John is saying, no, there were these people, and they saw you, they talked with you, you encouraged them, you helped them, and they just told me, you know, you're a man who walks in the truth. You're a man God is using to make a difference in the lives of others. You know, and God wants us to kind of reach out and urge one another and help one another. Sometimes we tend to put too much stock in the idea of, well, that's between him and the Lord. That's between her and the Lord. And certainly there's a degree to which that is true. You know, I'm not your conscience and you're not mine. You know? And the Spirit of God does his work very, very effectively. But really, walking in truth is something that we do together, that we encourage each other, that we challenge each other, that we help each other. You know, God does look on the heart. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12:34. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Then he continues, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So a person with a pure heart, that's going to manifest itself in how they live. A person who has a heart to serve God, it's going to manifest itself in service to God. You know, and just all those kinds of things. Now, let me add a disclaimer. My point isn't to say that we're supposed to put on a show. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the Scripture makes it clear that what we know should affect how we live. And if our lives are changing, people will be able to tell. Remember what the Sanhedrin said about the apostles? They took note of them. But they had been with Jesus. There are things they said, things that they did, that made it clear that their life was being changed by their relationship with Jesus. And people around you should be able to tell that your life is being changed by your relationship with Jesus. Look at what Paul, the founder of that Ephesian church, says to its young pastor. 1 Timothy 4:12-15. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Now, you can't stop anybody from despising you. But his point is, don't give people a cause to look down on you because you are young. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in lifestyle, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Why? That thy profiting may appear to all. When he says, give thyself wholly to them, it's just, go into these things. Have this be your passion. Have this be your heart. And folks, I promise you, if you have a heart to live for Jesus, people are going to see it. People are going to know it. You know, you won't hide it. It's not that you're out there putting on a show. You're just doing what people who love Jesus ought to do. Telling people about Jesus. Allowing your relationship to God to affect what you say and what you don't say, what you do and what you don't do, where you go and where you don't go. And people will observe that. And they'll say, there's a person, You might say, there's a person who's nuts. But those who love the Lord will say, there's a person who walks in truth. There's a person, the truth is in them. Well, not perfectly, but it's there. All right, let me take us back to that statement where we began with on verse 3. Walking in truth is about faithfulness and direction, not perfection. So when it comes to evaluating your walk, you know, it's not about that I never mess up, I never struggle. It's about, you know what, the totality of my life is on whole, characteristically, going forward for God. So as a practical matter, let me encourage you to examine your alignment. You know, does my faith shape my daily life? You know, or do I live out my Christianity on Sundays, and maybe when I'm around some Christian friends where I'm concerned for my reputation? Or does my faith shape everything about my life? Well, imperfectly, but characteristically. Does the overall course of my life reflect what I claim to believe? Folks, if you say you love Jesus, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I said, how many of you love Jesus, you would in good conscience raise your hand. But then the question is, so when you live your life, is that apparent by what you do? Do you really love Jesus the way that you think you do? Are you really allowing him to change you the way he wants to? Do you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus? Well, if so, are you on a path then that Jesus would walk? You know, our study of Acts, we noted that in the early days of Christianity, believers were known as followers of the way. That means Jesus, right? The way, the truth, and the life. But it also means the way of living, the path of life that's modeled after the way Jesus lived. You know, is that how you live? And when I was on those submarines, and we knew exactly where we were, it's because we had all kinds of sophisticated navigation equipment. But you know, that equipment needed regular calibration. Because what happens is small little errors, small little deviations can mess you up. If you're off 1 degree, which most of us would agree, that's a pretty small angle, right? There's 360 of them in a circle. If you're off 1 degree and you're transiting the Atlantic Ocean, you're going to miss your desired endpoint by about 60 miles. You know, that little tiny error manifests, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes we defeat ourselves through small, repeated compromises that we justify and rationalize to ourselves. Because they seem, in the greater scheme of things, kind of small. You know, and hidden, unchecked habits. And we say, well, it's just a bad habit. Yeah, well, then if I get a bad habit, I ought to be working at solving that bad habit and taking the steps that I can and imploring God to help me get some victory, because it's those little unchecked habits. It's those little, small, subtle compromises that if you just leave them go, they're walking you farther and farther and farther and farther off of where God wants you to be. And the point, if you're out here, isn't I got to figure out how to get back. It's no. Let me get myself down where I'm going, right? If I ignore the GPS and I'm over here, you know, what is your GPS? Recalculating, right? They're continually figuring out a new course to get you where you are. It isn't necessarily backtrack. It's okay. Where you are now, this is the way I like you in it. And wherever you're at, if you see these problem areas, say, Lord, all right. Right now, I want to start going in the right direction. Would you help me get rid of this thing that is so distracting to me? That's holding me back so well. You know, our regrets ultimately at the end of life are often about seemingly non-urgent things, but they're things of truly great significance. And I'll give you some examples here. This comes from a secular source. These are the top 4 regrets that people express basically on their deathbed. Number 1. Not spending more time with the people I love. Number 2, not being kinder to the people I love. Number 3, being too afraid to express my true feelings. And number 4, losing touch with my friends. Now, my point is not to say those ought to be the big 4. I'm just saying that those are ordinary, everyday things. that are so easily brushed aside. And there are ordinary, everyday aspects to our Christian walk that we can easily ignore, skip over, abbreviate, get distracted from. And when the time comes when we stand before the Lord, our thought is going to be, I wish I'd attended to some of those things. God could have used me in far better ways if I'd have just let him make some adjustments in my life. And those things that at the time seemed so important, where are they now? They don't matter a bit. So examine your alignment. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Are you following in the steps of Jesus? Are you getting off course? Examine your alignment. That's one challenge we should accept. Here's another challenge. Prioritize faithfulness over performance. You know, walking in truth isn't about being perfect. It's about being persistent. It's about just keep moving forward, not giving up, not turning back, not quitting. Saying, "Lord, I failed here. Would you forgive me? Would you help me?" And then you keep going on. There's this little video clip I saw. It was a little toddler. I don't know, year and a half, maybe. Walking, but a little unsteady. And the little guy was carrying a cup of milk. And his mom was coaching him as he went. You know, be careful. And there's kind of a threshold on the floor. And she says, "What's wrong? You got to be really careful." And he bumped on a little bit and he spilled a couple drops. And at that point, he starts to get a little quaky in his face and he starts looking down at what, and as he does so, he proceeds to pour out the whole cup. Because he got so consumed with the drops that he had spilled that he lost sight of the cup that he was carrying. And sometimes we can get defeated and we can look at something and we say, "Lord, I give up. I've tried. I've prayed. And nothing happens. I didn't even pour out the whole cup." Or we can say, "You know what? Let me hang on to that cup. Just take the next step. And the next step. And the next step. And if I spill a little bit, you know, at least I got most of it. And I just try to keep moving forward. Keep making a difference." 1 John 1:8 and 9. I mention this to us basically every time we observe the Lord's table. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have a flesh, and in Romans 7, Paul talks about this idea of indwelling sin, that flesh that we don't lose this side of eternity. And so sometimes we struggle with things, and this isn't to rationalize those things. It's simply to say that we need to be honest about that. Rather than minimizing them, we need to say, "Oh, Lord, help me," and confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Walking in truth is about faithfulness and direction, not perfection. The direction is forward. We're called to faithfulness and obedience one step at a time. Okay, number four, I need to wrap up here. The greatest joy is seeing others thriving in their walk. John's joy and satisfaction in life came not from his personal accomplishments, not his notoriety, not the degree of his influence, not even in spiritual victories he experienced in his own life. Well, those certainly are encouraging things. But his greatest joy, he says, came about when he saw growth and advance in the lives of other believers in whose lives he had invested. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You want to brighten the day of your pastor? Walk in truth. You want to brighten the day of your parents? Walk in truth. You want to be an encouragement and example to other believers? Walk in truth. You want to reach people with the gospel? Walk in truth. You want to please God, and that's the most important thing. Walk in truth. Let me offer one more challenge, one last appeal, final word of encouragement. You know, stay anchored in what I'll call ultimate truth. That's Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. It is great to know the Bible. Do you know there are liberal Bible scholars who know the Bible frontwards and backwards in terms of its content? But it has no life-changing power for them. The life-changing power comes as we find Jesus in his Word, as we allow the Spirit of God to change us and transform us, as we walk with Jesus, not just in accordance with certain principles and practices. Yes, the Bible's full of great principles and practices for how to live our lives. But all of that just becomes kind of busyness and duty unless it's rooted in a vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on Him. And we talk often about the moon has no light of itself, but the moon shines bright at night as it reflects the sun. And God wants to use us to shine brightly as we reflect who He is. And so you can't walk in truth if you're not walking with Jesus. And that involves things like daily time in the Word. I sometimes do better than this than others. But a nice little watchword is don't reach for your phone until you've reached for your Bible. You know, just we need to set ourselves up to be more successful in eliminating distractions. You know, pray, ask the Spirit to guide each step in your walk. There's a need for dependence, humility, confession. Walk with others who are on the same path. I mentioned this is really a community calling. Yes, it's individual. But we're also, God instituted the local church so we can help each other. We can encourage each other. We can pray for each other. We can pick each other up when we need to. We can wipe the tears when we need to. We can provide support when we need to. You know, like I talked about those elders who just helped the elder John step up and stand before the... We need to help each other in that way, spiritually speaking. And then there's simple obedience. When God speaks, obey right away. We always would ask our children, right? Obey immediately, obey completely, obey cheerfully. So how are you doing? Not your kids, you. Right? When God said, when you see something in God's Word, do you obey immediately? Do you obey completely? Do you obey cheerfully? I was like, well, I guess I got to go out and suffer for Jesus again. You know, and we just get these different attitudes. And we wouldn't like those in our kids. But yet we want to treat the Lord that way. All of those things. You know, the truth isn't something we walk in. It's someone we follow, the Lord Jesus. You know, he walked in truth into our world, the Son of God taking human flesh. He walked in truth in His earthly ministry, healed the sick, raised the dead, confronted corruption, loved people, welcomed the outcast. Jesus walked in truth to the cross, becoming our sin, taking our judgment, suffering in your place and in mine. He walked in truth out of the grave, defeating sin, death, and hell, and He ascended to His Father. And He rose there as King, interceding for us and calling people, moment by moment, day by day, to follow Him. And one day, He'll walk back into this earthly world again, when He returns to make all things right. And until then, He calls us to walk in truth. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, your issue is not your walk. Your issue is about turning to Jesus in saving faith, acknowledging, I am a sinner. It's not about religion. It's not about doing more. It's not about proving myself worthy. None of us are worthy. We all fall short of the glory of God. You know, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. But Jesus came, and He suffered the penalty that we deserve, and He shed His blood and gave His life so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have His righteousness, so that we can be reconciled to a holy God, so that we can have eternal life received not as something we deserve, but something that's given to us as a gift. Dear person, if you're uncertain about your relationship with Jesus, we'd love to help you with that even this morning. And if you're a believer, how's your alignment? How's your consistency? Can others tell you're walking with Jesus? John says in our text, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Imagine what our church would be like if we were all, characteristically speaking, walking in truth all the time, some measure of consistency. By God's grace, let's be people who faithfully walk in truth. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Ask Your blessing now in these moments of invitation. Let Your Spirit speak to hearts and let folks talk to you. Respond, be honest, confess. Appeal to You for help and grace, whatever it might be. We just thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray.